parable of the lost sheep. In verse 7, the point is, I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And the emphasis of the parable of the lost coin in verse 10, likewise I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the essence of the parable of the lost son is that he finds that the Father has this wonderful and marvelous love for him, and he rejoices when this son who was lost had returned home. I believe that Jesus used these parables in urging these people to have compassion for the lost. But I think there is also a connection with the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when it seemed that the emphasis of these two parables is upon material things. First of all, in verse 1 through 23, the parable of the unjust steward. And finally, beginning with the 14th verse and going down through verse 31, when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the reason why I think there is a connection is because I think one of the reasons why the Jews had lost their sense of purpose was because of their love and their focus upon this material world. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, there are some statements made by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount with regard to materialism, oddly enough. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Then he talks about the eye. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is in darkness, how great is that darkness?" Spiritual eyesight. I call it spiritual myopia. That is, they could see, but the problem is that their perspective was out of focus. We would call it nearsightedness. That is, that their focus was entirely upon this world and material things, rather than focusing upon eternal and spiritual things. Then Jesus offers these wonderful, encouraging words in the 25th verse of the chapter, down through verse 34, in which we find the emphasis of these encouraging words found in the song that we sing, that Jesus speaks about in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I want to suggest something. I think that we are also vulnerable to the same kind of myopia or nearsightedness today when we fail to get involved with those who are lost. That is, when we lose our perspective. I want to suggest to you, a while back I was having a conversation with someone, and I was talking about the church in San Marcos, and I was bragging about it a little bit. And I said, one of the things that I really enjoy or like or appreciate about the church in San Marcos is that we have an outreach mentality. I really believe that. But the reason why I preach the lesson is because I think we can do better. Because when I think about an outreach mentality, honestly, I don't think about every member of this church, but I do think about some who do indeed have that outreach mentality. One of the reasons why we fail to get involved with lost people, that is, that we're really not involved in this message of seeking the lost, is because of a lack of perspective, of having the spiritual nearsightedness or spiritual blindness that Jesus talked about in the 6th chapter of Matthew. And I want to talk to you about that today. And one of the reasons why, or one of the symptoms of spiritual myopia is a lack of purpose in our life. You know, it's interesting, we often accuse the unbeliever of this, and rightly so. We say, well, you know, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no direction or no purpose in their life. I think that's true. I think that's an honest assessment of those who are unbelievers and those who are lost. But in a sense, do we not become like them when we lose the eternal perspective. When we begin to rationalize and say, well, you know, they've got tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow they'll hear the gospel. Maybe tomorrow I will have a chance to talk to them about their soul. If James warns in the book of James, the 14th chapter, and you're familiar with it because we talk about it often in the 13th verse, when he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas, do you not know what will happen? You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I want to ask something. Have you invited your neighbor to Christ? I'm talking about one living next door. Have you invited them to a worship service? Have you invited them to a Bible study? Do you realize that the people that you rub elbows with every day at work have souls? Eternal souls. They have an eternal destiny. But oftentimes we develop the spiritual myopia, we lose the perspective, and we begin to say, well, maybe tomorrow. I want you to understand, brethren, what our purpose is in this life. Look at me, first of all, in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, beginning with verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciple. Question, are you a disciple? Are you bearing fruit? Jesus said the mark of discipleship are those who are bearing fruit for Christ. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, Paul first of all begins with this great concept. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What a great idea. What thrilling thought that here was one who was separated from God because of sin, but now because of the grace of God, we've been made alive. And in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, God, who is rich in his mercy, has redeemed you. It is the gift of God, he says in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Saved for what? Well, listen to what he says in the 10th verse. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved for what? Saved to be saved? No. We have been redeemed and saved to serve and to bear fruit. In the book of Titus, we find the same concept in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. In Titus 2, we find that Paul speaks about the grace of God and the redemption that we have in Christ. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, in the 14th verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people that are zealous of good works. You know, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. And it is true that swiftly we're turning life daily pages. The hours are changing into years. Are we taking the gospel to people who are lost? That's the question. And I'm going to suggest, if your spiritual life is nothing more than sitting in a pew, you have missed what it's all about. And another reason why we have the spiritual myopia is not only because we lack a purpose in life, but a lack of passion For also, by the way, the pictures are the opposite of what I'm trying to portray, obviously. But a lack of passion for lost souls. You know, if all there is to your spiritual life is sitting in a pew, I'm going to tell you, it's pretty boring. Especially when you have to listen to me every Sunday. No wonder we complain. We sit around and complain and we gripe about the Bible classes and we gripe about this and that. But you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a football team that comes to practice and never runs a play. We come and sit in the pews, but then we don't take and share the good news with others. What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture? The problem is that we simply have lost the passion. We've lost the zeal. You want a good example of passion? I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Now here's a New Testament pattern for us to think about. In the book of Acts, first of all, of course, in the second chapter, we find that this multitude of disciples, multitude obeys the gospel. 3,000 souls are obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Everything seems to be going pretty well. In the third chapter, we find a rather scathing sermon on the part of Peter. The question has been raised about a certain man that sat at the temple and he was lame from his youth. And now we find from birth and he had been healed. And then in the fourth chapter, we notice that then in the fourth verse that they laid hands on them and they put them into custody until it was evening. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. And so they said, "What are we going to do about it?" And so in verse 17, "So that it spreads no further, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name." And what was the response? Here's your example of passion. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." There's your passion. And furthermore, in the fifth chapter, they finally decided, well, the only way we're going to take care of this is we're going to put them into prison. And so in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But an angel came and relieved them. Released them to prison. And in the 22nd verse, when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And so one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." There's your passion. They were charged with filling Jerusalem with their doctrine in verse 28. You think they would charge us with that today? Now we say we follow the pattern. Do we? I'm going to ask a question. You don't need to answer me. Between you and God, have you invited someone to Christ this month? Have you invited someone to Christ this year? Have you ever invited anyone to Christ? Have you ever shared the gospel with anyone? You know, the problem is that we lack the passion. And in the 8th chapter, it says those who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. But sometimes we have the myopia. That's the problem. The spiritual nearsightedness. The this world concept. And not only do we have it because of a lack of passion, but sometimes we have it because of a lack of compassion. You know, in the book of Matthew, the 9th chapter, and beginning with verse 36, Jesus made this observation about the people. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. A lot of people like that in your life. Have no sense of direction, no sense of purpose. Like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Same for today. The harvest plenteous, but the laborers are few. And therefore Jesus prayed that God would send laborers to bring in the harvest. I'm going to tell you though, helping someone overcome sin is work. Getting down in the mud with dirty sheep is work. Helping someone to reorient themselves when they have been instructed in false doctrine is work. And what I find incredible sometimes is we sit around and we laugh and we demean and we ridicule those who are in error. And sometimes we even translate that into personal work. We demean and we ridicule those who are in error because, after all, it's a whole lot easier to do that than it is to try to mend the net. To get down side by side with the dirty sheep and do the dirty work of bringing souls to Christ, of trying to help them to change their lives. You get involved with somebody, and you'll quickly learn compassion. You know, in the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, we have an example of that. Here was a fellow by the name of Apollos. And man, he was just mighty and eloquent in the scriptures. But the problem was, he was teaching the baptism of John in the 18th chapter of Acts. And so he began to speak boldly in verse 26 in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, you know, it would have been a whole lot easier for them to just publicly ridicule the guy. That would have been easy. But instead of taking the path of least resistance, they got him aside and they taught him and instructed him in the way of God more accurately. A good sign of spiritual myopia is a lack of compassion. A good sign of spiritual myopia is a lack of concern. And what I mean by that is that we become more concerned about the 99 than we do the one lost sheep. It's our club, you know. And in our club, we have our preferences. And this person has all these warts and all these blemishes and all these things that bother us. You know, they don't fit in the club. You get the gist? They just don't fit in the club. Oftentimes the problem is that we look inwardly rather than looking outwardly. If we would overcome the myopia, then we would begin to think outwardly, to have that outreach concept of thinking about that one sheep that's lost, and we need to go find it. I'll tell you a good example. I knew an elder one time in a church. A young man had come to work with them as an evangelist, and he was trying to get them to send Bible correspondence courses out or do anything to go out and and reached the city, and this elder said, well, you know, we've got Church of Christ on the sign. They know where the truth is. If they want it, they can come get it. I'm going to tell you, I don't want to be that man. And I hope that nobody, no one in this congregation has that mentality. I don't think I know of anyone that has that mentality. But I'm going to ask you a question. And it starts right here. I wonder how many of you knew Luke and Lindsay before today. Had you ever shaken their hand? Ever greeted them? Ever talked to them? I wonder how many of us knew them. Or the young lady that was here Wednesday night visiting with us, standing around, thanked me for talking to her. You know, it's so easy for us, and naturally so sometimes. And I realize that our goal is also to encourage each other in our own struggles. But do we look around at people who are in need? You know, again, I go back to the parable that are found in Luke the 15th chapter, where Jesus said, "I say to you that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And furthermore, in the 10th verse, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And what about our assemblies? You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, there's an interesting statement made by Paul. You see, the church at Corinth had become rather smug, and especially those who were so gifted with the gift of tongues. That was their idea. You know, we've got the gift of tongues, and therefore we're just God's gift to man. But we notice in the 23rd verse that Paul makes this interesting observation. He says, "Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad or out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Well, I realize that our worship is to be God-focused. And our Bible class is certainly to be God-focused. And our sermons to be God-focused. That is, our primary goal is to please God. But would they come in and be convicted when they hear the message? That's the question. Where is our focus? Or do we have spiritual myopia? And finally, another sign of spiritual myopia is a lack of faith. My friend Jeff many times has shared the gospel as he did in the picture with young people who were struggling. But there are times when it has truly made a difference in their lives. But the problem is we see the baggage. And so you look at the early converts, and you've got in Acts 2, religious zealots who are guilty of murdering Jesus. In Acts 9, you have Saul of Tarsus, another religious zealot who is determined. Well, we would call him the spiritual Osama bin Laden. I think that was a parallel that Ken used one time. He was a guy that wanted to completely wipe out Christianity. In Acts 10, we have a good man by the name of Cornelius. And in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we have a city full of immorality. And in the 10th chapter, the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the city of Corinth, you notice that Paul says in the 10th verse, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Here is a city filled with immorality, but Paul believes in the power of the gospel, and he comes and he preaches the gospel of Christ. The problem is, we see impetuous Peter, but we don't see the rock. Sometimes we fail to have the jeweler's eye, to see the possibilities here. Robert Turner told a story one time. He actually wrote about it in Plain Talk. He said when he was living in Arizona, he said there was a fellow that he baptized, and the fellow came forward like Luke did this morning. And he said, "Sir, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And he said, "Oh, Lord God, yes." And he said, "Now, you know, that's just putting it mildly with regard to the rough edges this fellow had. He had a lot of rough edges." But he said, what happened was this man became an elder in Christ, became an elder in the church. You know, but oftentimes the problem is that we see all the rough edges. We fail to see the diamond in the rough. The problem is myopia, spiritual nearsightedness, thinking of the moment rather than seeing what they can become. It's hard work sometimes, but it is our work to do. But oftentimes we talk ourselves out of it. We say, it'll never change. And so then we become less involved, and the less involved we are, the more negative we become, and the more negative we become, the more unsuccessful, and it becomes the vicious cycle. I know, because I'm challenged with that at times. People that I know, that I need to be talking about to the Lord, tell them about the Lord. We need to keep our perspective and be aware of lost souls. And how do you do it? Number one, you understand your purpose. Our purpose is to bear fruit for Christ. You develop the passion. You realize that everyone is lost and we need to be consumed with saving souls. Number three, you have the compassion. You develop the compassion. And do not be afraid to express your love. Love takes a risk. I understand that. But do not be afraid of the risk, because the rewards are well worth it. You need to have concern for others. And you need to believe in the power of the gospel to change their lives, as it's done in the life of so many others. I don't know what your heart is today, but maybe there's someone today who would desire to come and to make their life right with God. If we can help you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come. We stand and sing the song together.